this reading, in a commentary, the sages were talking that whenever God changes someone's name, it represents an elevation in their status. And Revelation talks about how we will receive a new name. And, of course, Abram and Sarai, their names were changed, and we see Jacob's name changed to Israel. And a number of places in Scripture, names are changed. Yeshua changes Peter's name. And it represents an elevation in status. And because the person has changed, something in that person has changed, the name changes to reflect that changing character. Well, since God doesn't change at all, his name doesn't change. Well, anyways, yes, Andy. Yes. Right. Yes.
Yeah. I think it said that God's people would have a new name in chapter
55. Right. Yeah, and that final new name will be coming someday in the future. Won't that be interesting? So, yeah, there's a lot of confusion concerning names, and then we try to take the way we use names and apply it to God's name, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. So, well, anyways, we want to continue the discussion from this morning on circumcision. We can do it at a little more relaxed pace. I was so frustrated this morning that I kept seeing the clock hands look like a fan. I mean, just doing that. And I wanted to be able to take some time on this, but Robin had a great idea of having a Beit Midrash this evening so we can continue. When we talk about circumcision, we're talking about something that's kind of delicate. And I felt a little embarrassed this morning for some of the young guys there who brought their girlfriends and, you know, other things. That's what they talk about, you know, doing all the time. But, hey, it's in the Bible, and there's no avoiding it. But when you talk about circumcision, we're talking about something that's multifaceted. And so what I want to do, just go through and give some principles and some truths about circumcision, and you can think of each one of these as almost like a brushstroke, and by itself it has no meaning. But when all the brushstrokes are in place, it begins to make a picture. But all the brushstrokes have to be there. And there are probably some more we could add later on, but I think we have the basic ones here. So you can jot these down as we go, and we'll be looking at Genesis more closely, the passage there that we read this morning. And we'll be looking at some New Testament passages as well. Now, first of all, there are two commandments for circumcision. The first one, the primary one, is to fathers for their infant sons. And the son was circumcised on the eighth day, as we read this morning. Now, why does the son have to be 8 days old? Well, a number of reasons. One is that scientifically, they know that when a child is 8 days old, their blood coagulates more effectively. And to circumcise them before then could be dangerous to them. By the eighth day, it coagulates, and there's not much danger of bleeding to death. But that, to me, is the least important reason. The most important reason to me is because the child has passed through at least one Shabbat before he's circumcised. In other words, he has to pass through rest before this mark of the covenant is put upon him. And another thing is that on the day that he's circumcised, that is when his name is given to him. So when they're circumcised, that is when their name is revealed. Isn't it interesting that Abraham's name was changed on the day he was circumcised? And Sarah's name was changed on the day that her husband was circumcised. So circumcision and a change of character are intertwined. A change of name, a change of character, is intertwined with circumcision. If you have a siddur, like we use on Shabbat morning, if you have one at home, look in there, just look in the table contents, so it'll have a Brit Milah, or no, it has circumcision. And then when you get that page, it says Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision, and read through it. And you'll see there that the circumcision takes place, and then the child's name is revealed. The father will announce the name of the child to the group for the first time. Another interesting thing, just something to ponder, you know how at the Passover Seder you have an empty chair, you have a place there for Elijah? And he's like the invisible guest. Elijah is always code for the Holy Spirit. Well, the baby, before he's circumcised, is put in Elijah's chair. There's an Elijah's chair at the circumcision ceremony. And he's placed there, and there's some blessings made over him. Then he's picked up, and then he's put in the lap of the one who's going to hold him, usually the father. And then the circumcision takes place, and then his name is given. So read through that ceremony. It's pretty interesting. But I want you to think about this. God commands there in Genesis, and we can go to the passage now. He commands that each infant boy would be circumcised. And it's found in Genesis chapter 17. And let's start with verse 9. It says, "And God said to Abraham, and as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations." So, has circumcision been done away with? No, it has not. So let's correct one fallacy we have. Somehow the New Testament does away with circumcision. It does not. Now, there is a correction that New Testament brings about circumcision we'll get to. But we'll get working our way towards that. But this is something to take place throughout their generations. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh." And then it says, wherever it says foreskin, the word is orla. And remember, the word orla means blockage. Because we find this word applied to fruit trees, applied to lips, applied to ears, and especially to hearts. "So you shall cut," the word circumcised, the word mul, that's where we get the word mila, mul, you'll cut the blockage of the flesh. "You shall cut the flesh of the blockage," is the way you can put it. "And that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." That shall be the what? The sign of the covenant between me and you. "At the age of 8 days, every male among you shall be circumcised throughout your generations. He that is born in the household or purchased with money from any stranger who is not of your offspring. He that is born in your household or purchased with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now get this. "The covenant shall be in your basar, your flesh, for an everlasting covenant." Has that covenant come to an end? Has that sign of the covenant come to an end? No. But we must understand what it is, okay? And that's what we want to spend some time doing. "An uncircumcised male, the flesh of whose foreskin or whose blockage is orla, shall not be circumcised." And the way it's worded in Hebrew, if there's any male who will not be circumcised, the soul shall be cut off from its people. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, it's saying, any male who will not cut the orla, his soul will be cut from his people of Israel. It's almost as if you have a choice. You're going to get cut one way or the other. And either the flesh is cut away, and you become part of the people of God, or you hold on to the flesh, and your soul is cut away from the people of God. You understand? Now, even if we weren't talking about circumcision, we can all understand the essence already of what's being said. You have a choice. You can embrace the heritage God gives you, or you can embrace your own fleshly urges. You can do one or the other. You can't embrace both. One of them is going to be lost. You get to choose which one it's going to be. And there's going to be a cutting one way or the other. I guarantee the cutting of the one is much more painful than the cutting of the other. "That soul shall be cut off from its people. He has invalidated my covenant." So, now think about this for a moment. A child of 8 days old doesn't have any say at all in as to whether he wants to be circumcised or not. I'm sure if you ask him, he'd say, "I prefer not." But he has no say in the matter. No say in the matter. It's a choice made for him by his father. It's a choice made for him by his father. And primarily this covenant, this commandment is fulfilled by fathers, not circumcising themselves, but circumcising their children. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think about this. What is circumcising that baby is a potential that someday, years later, in marriage, will reach fulfillment. But until then, it's simply a potential to reproduce. That baby's not going to be reproducing for years. But finally, when he has reached adulthood, when he's entered into the covenant of marriage, then that part that was circumcised will then find its fulfillment. You follow me? But until then, that organ is potential. So the circumcision itself also represents a potential. And the burden here is not upon the baby, the burden here is upon the father. But what if you come to faith, let's say you were back living back in Yeshua's day or Abraham's day, you're an adult man, and you wanted to connect with the people of Israel, you wanted to enter into that covenant, what did you have to do? You had to be circumcised. You made the decision for yourself at that point. So there are two kinds of circumcision. There's the passive, which is done for you by your father. There's the active, which is done by you to yourself. Now, there's a principle here we can't afford to miss. We are commanded to do both. Why is it, you're only commanded to do the one, but both occur? Because there are two interesting passages here. One, they're both in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, somebody look up Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 30, 5 and 6. Who wants to look that one up? Okay, who said that? Okay, Andy. And someone look at Deuteronomy 10, 16. Deuteronomy 10, 16. Who has that one? Deuteronomy 10, 16. Go in once. Rich, thank you. And we'll do the Deuteronomy 10:16 first, Rich. Okay.
Hey. You shall cut away the barrier of your heart, the longer stiff in your neck.
All right. Who cuts away the barrier of your heart? You do. It's a commandment. You shall cut away the barrier of your heart, the orla of your heart, the foreskin of your heart, or with orla, the blockage of your heart. God's commanding his people, you do this to yourself. Now, Andy, read the other passage from Deuteronomy 30, verses 5 and 6.
And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live.
In this passage, who's circumcising the heart? God is. How can this be? How can we be commanded to circumcise our own heart, and yet God promises he will circumcise our heart? Again, you see there's a passive and there's an active, just as there is with the flesh. Now, in the flesh, you do one or the other. But with the heart, both take place. The one is a picture of the other. The physical, the outside, is always the picture of something bigger, something truer, the essence of what is being taught. So everything with the flesh, circumcising the flesh, is a picture of something deeper, something eternal. So let's apply this now to ourselves. We talk about being born from above, being born of God. John talks about how we've been born not of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but we've been born by the will of God. So if we've been born by him spiritually, whose responsibility is it to circumcise our hearts? The Father's. We have a Heavenly Father. If we've been born again, it's his responsibility to circumcise our hearts. But somewhere along the line, there is also a burden placed upon us to circumcise our hearts. There are two things running side by side here. There's something God does within us, but there's something we better doggone well do within ourselves as well, also. There are certain parts of our fleshliness that only God can do. You know, there's some There are some things in my life I cannot do. Those are God's responsibility. But other things in my life I can do. Those are mine. Well, somebody, a rabbi once said, there's only one thing a camera cannot take a picture of. Itself. You need another camera to take a picture of a camera. There are parts of my heart I am so blind to that I wouldn't even know how to circumcise them. I don't know they need circumcised. There are fleshly appetites and things in me that blind me, I'm totally unaware of. Those are God's responsibility. And he's faithful to do that. You ever wonder why we go through painful things in this life? That's God's scalpel working on our hearts. Heart ever been broken? Ever been let down? Been deceived? Been hurt? Felt like you're stabbed in the back? You look at that, you think, this is painful. This is death. This is wicked. But if you look in the spiritual realm, those painful things you experience are God's scalpel in your heart and teaching you a proper response. But there are other things in your life that you know full well you need to go. Those things God leaves as your responsibility. All right? So, there are four words that we need to get definitions for. And the one word, I've used all these already, but let's define them. One is mul, M-U-L. Mul. That means to cut. That's the word that's translated as circumcise. But it literally means to cut. Although almost all the times it is used in Scripture, it is referring to circumcision. But let's give you an example where it's not. Someone look up Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Who would like to get Psalm 118 for us? Psalm 118. Who's got it? Okay, Rachel, I'd like you to read verses 10, 11, and 12.
Around me like bees. They blazed against me like a roaring flame, but I destroyed them all in the name of the Lord.
Okay, that word destroyed that you heard three times is the word mul. And your translation might say destroy or cut them down, which is the same thing. I will cut them down. So we see here that the mul, the circumcision of the flesh, is referring to the destruction of the flesh. Now, is God interested in destroying this flesh that we wear? No. But this flesh we wear, there's an appetite it has, there's a drive it has, there's a memory it has, there's a will it has that is my enemy. Because what wars against the spirit? The flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. But if you walk in the spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's that fleshly appetite that needs to be destroyed. It needs to be cut down. It needs to be reduced. Okay? If you have a Bible, especially an NIV, NIV is not a bad translation, except in a few places where it just really aggravates me, and this is one of them. Instead of saying the flesh, it says sin nature. Let me let you in on a secret right now. No place in the Scripture does it ever refer to a sin nature. That is a man-made term. It's a man's attempt to try to describe what makes us sin. But the Bible doesn't use the term sin nature. It's not found in Hebrew or in Greek. In the Hebrew, we find the yetzer hara, an evil inclination, which we read about last week in the story of Noah. And in the New Testament, it uses the term the flesh. Because that's where the evil inclination resides. The old man? Yes. That would be that old yeser hara, those old drives. When we put off the old man, we put on the new man. See, why is it important? Well, you know what? If my very nature is to sin, then what hope do I have? I got a pretty good excuse to just keep on sinning. It's my nature. But the Scriptures make it pretty clear. Sin is not part of our nature. Our nature is actually to follow God, to do His will. The sin is unnatural. You follow me? This is why Paul in Romans twice refers to those who by nature keep the commandments of the Torah, even though they don't have a copy of the Torah. But they do it by nature because it's built into their hearts. This is why you can find certain American Indian tribes written about 100, 150 years ago who had a very well-developed theology about one God who loves man and has come and called man to repent and to live righteously before him. They'd never received the gospel. They didn't have a Bible. But there's this awareness built into them that this is how God is. And we found these kinds of seeds in all kinds of cultures. Sin is unnatural. Sin makes you less like God. But your nature, since you're made in his image and after his likeness, your nature is to go toward him. You know, if there's nothing in our nature that's attracted to God, then how in the world did any of us ever come to him? How did any of us ever respond to the truth? There was something inside of us that heard the truth. We said, yes, that's right. What was that thing that recognized it as true? That was your nature. That was that image of God within you. Sin is about to destroy the image of God in you, and God's Spirit, God's Messiah, has come to restore the image of God in all of us. So I don't like the phrase sin nature. It's inaccurate. It's unscriptural. Flesh, that's my problem. So I carry it around with me. It has its own appetites and drives. And if I try not to walk into flesh, I fail. And so many people live very frustrated lives because they're always fighting the flesh. No place we're told to fight the flesh. We're told to walk in the Spirit. And we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In other words, get busy focusing on what God wants you to do and do that. And somehow your flesh becomes a servant instead of a master. But if you spend all your time just fighting the flesh, the enemy is tickled pink because he has you focusing on the flesh. He has you in a wrestling match that you cannot win. So, anyways, I'm preaching. I'm getting way off topic here. Yes. If self-help books work, then why do we keep getting more self-help books all the time? You see, if they work, we wouldn't need any more. They'd become obsolete because they've done their job. But, yeah. Oh, well. But anyway, mool. And this can be a noun or a verb. Mool or milah. Mool is a verb and milah is a noun. The other word is brit. Brit. B-R-I-T. In Ashkenazic, they pronounce it bris, B-R-I-S, but in modern Hebrew, Sephardic Hebrew, it's brit, B-R-I-T. You may have heard of the B'nai Brith organization, Sons of the Covenant, is what it means. Brit is covenant. And God tells Abraham that this circumcision is a covenant forever, throughout your generations. And so the word there for covenant is brit. And what's interesting is in Scripture, it never says that they make a covenant. In Hebrew, it always says they cut a covenant. Whether it's circumcision, which requires cutting, or a blood covenant, which requires cutting of an animal into, whenever a covenant is made, it says that they cut a covenant. So if you learn Hebrew, you'll see that in there. It's interesting. But a covenant always requires cutting. If you take the letters for Brit, Beit Resh Yud Tav, it adds up to 612. How many commandments are there in the Torah? 613. And the sages teach from this that when we enter into a covenant, the covenant of putting the flesh away, we have fulfilled all 612 of the commandments. By doing that one commandment, we have fulfilled all the 612 other ones. Because when you think about it, every commandment God gives us has to deal with taking victory over this flesh, walking in the Spirit. Every one of them does. Every one of them. Am I right or wrong? Okay. Pardon me? The 613th is to be circumcised and put and to cut the flesh. That is the 613. And when you do that one, you fulfill all the other 612. Okay, make sense? The other word is orel or orla. Orla, which is literally a blockage. And this is generally translated foreskin, but again, we see that there's the orla of the lips. Moses says, I'm a man of orla lips. I have uncircumcised lips. And the word circumcised or uncut is not there. It's foreskinned lips. We have a foreskinned heart. Jeremiah talks about my people have foreskinned ears. They have fleshly blocked ears is what he's saying. The hearts are blocked. Moses says, my lips are blocked. Jeremiah says, the people of God, their ears are blocked. And the flesh is what gets in the way. The other word, the fourth word, is the word basar. Basar, B-A-S-A-R. This means flesh. This is the word for flesh. Basar. And so the sign of the covenant is in the flesh. Notice that the spirit is not cut. It's the flesh that must be cut in order for us to walk in the spirit. Interesting thing about the word basar. Remember this morning we were looking at how God added the letter he to Abram's name and the he to Sarai's name? Because God's name is spelled Yud, He, Vav, He. So you put a he in Abram and a he in Sarai. Well, if you take a he, which is just the H sound, it's God's outbreathing, represents the Spirit of God. If you put that at the end of basar, so you have flesh, you put a he at the end, it's pronounced basora. Anybody know what basora is? Good news. Gospel. Isn't that interesting? And if you work that backwards, if you take the gospel, the basora, the good news, and you remove God's breath from it, all you've got left is flesh. We've all seen the gospel presented in a very fleshly manner. God's spirit was not involved in it, have we? In fact, I've been active in that kind of ministry myself at times. But if we just keep that in mind, what a lesson that is. If we try to do God's work apart from God's spirit, it's just basar. It's just flesh. Now, this morning we mentioned that, and by the way, jump in with questions anytime you want. You know me, I'll just rattle on. I'm like perpetual motion here. So please jump in. You won't be rude. We looked at this morning where God says every male is to be circumcised. Well, how about the woman? Can't she be a part of the covenant? How does the woman participate in this covenant? Well, she can be born to a circumcised father. She can be married to a circumcised husband. But the woman comes into the covenant through the male. All right? Now that's, we're looking at the physical here. Now let's apply it to the spiritual. In the spiritual realm, mankind is part of the bride. We have to understand something about gender in Scripture. You know, in the physical realm, gender is pretty clear cut. You know, you pick up an animal and you turn up, look at the bottom, that's a boy, and that one's a girl, and I mean, it's no question about it. But in the spiritual realm, gender is something that's more fluid. Because gender is not something that's locked into the flesh, but whatever produces the seed, whatever is the giver of life, is male. Whatever is the receiver of seed, or whoever is the receptor, is female. And there are times, I wish I could think of some examples right now, but in my studies I found places where something's referred to as male when it's a position of giving, and it's addressed in the feminine when it's a position of receiving. So with that in mind, there are characteristics and times, and every one of us takes the male role because we're the ones who are giving. We're the ones who are guiding life and producing life, and we're taking charge. And other times, in the spiritual realm, we're the feminine because we're receiving. Once again, the spiritual realm, things are not clear-cut as they are in the physical realm. So in the spiritual realm, we are all addressed as the bride of Messiah. It used to always bother me. I don't want to be called a bride, you know? I'm a manly man, yeah. I don't want you taking my man card away from me. And and so it was really hard for me as a guy to picture being a bride. I mean, it just doesn't work. We have to think of it in spiritual terms. Because what is painted here with male-female in the scriptures is a picture of a spiritual reality. Everything's a spiritual picture. Everything in the physical is a spiritual picture. And so in the spiritual realm, we are not the ones who get cut. We are not the ones who have to bleed. We are not the ones who bear the scars of the covenant. Our bridegroom does. And how do we enter into the covenant? The same way Sarah did. The same way every woman in Judaism entered into the covenant. That was by being born of a circumcised father, being married to a circumcised husband. We enter the covenant through our Messiah. You understand? We are born from above, and we come in through a circumcised Messiah. By circumcised, I mean his flesh literally was cut. It was destroyed. You follow that? He's the one who bled. He's the one who bears the scars. The woman doesn't bear the scars of the covenant. The male does. And Yeshua says, look at my hands, my feet, my side. It's I, myself. And he bears those scars for eternity because they're the scars of the covenant that he won for his bride. God established his covenant with Abraham first and then immediately after that with Sarah. But it has to be through the man. Now, yes, Dia. No. Right. Right. Well, in our fellowship, there's no need for physical circumcision to enter into covenant with God. That's one of the things we're leading toward. Let me jump to the conclusion here, because we're going to have confusion if we don't. Let me just jump to the concluding thought. I'm just going to read what I wrote down so I won't botch it. In order to enter into the physical, cultural, religious life of Judaism, physical circumcision is required. If you want to go to the local synagogue, especially if it's an Orthodox one, and you want to fully enter into their cultural life, their religious life, their community life, you will need to put on Judaism. And you can do that only through circumcision. For a woman, it's through going through the mikvah. For a man, it's going through the mikvah and being circumcised. Right? And in fact, we see Paul doing this with Timothy in Acts 16:3. Acts 16:3. Who would like to find Acts 16:3 and read it to us? And what's interesting is that Paul wrote, or this occurred in Acts 16:3 after Paul had written the book of Galatians, which sounds like it's death on circumcision. And when you read that, you think circumcision bad. But after Paul wrote Galatians, read 16:3. What does he say in Acts 16:3? Rachel, I see you have it there. You want to read it for us, please?
So Paul wanted to join them on their journey into Lystra and Iconium. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. So Paul wanted to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek.
Okay, that's good enough. In deference to the Jews, what did Paul do? Paul was already circumcised. Timothy was not, because his father was a Greek. Paul had Timothy circumcised. Why? So he could enter into the community and the life of the Jews to be an effective instrument to witness with them, to fellowship with them, and to have an influence upon them. Was it so that Timothy could be saved? No. So that Timothy could be redeemed? No. So that Timothy could become part of the bride of Messiah? No. It was strictly so he could enter into the community of Judaism. Now, as a believer, is that a good reason to be circumcised? If God's called you to that, and I know of some gentlemen that God has called to be part of the Jewish community in a very full and complete way because they are believers and they want to be able to fellowship with these people they feel called to, then for them, that's fine. But they realize they are not saved by that circumcision. They realize that circumcision in no way brings them closer to God, in no way makes them more saved than they were before. Because what's born of the spirit is spirit, what's born of the flesh is flesh. And making the change in a fleshly mark on my body does not in any way make me more spiritual. It just doesn't. Yes, Ben.
But it's common nowadays for a boy to be circumcised.
Of course.
Regardless if they're Jewish or not.
Yeah.
How does that relate to the book?
Yeah, if a little boy, like a Gentile boy, is circumcised at birth and later decides to convert to Judaism, they actually circumcise him again. Paul Garfinkel, who's an eye surgeon, he does this for the synagogue in Canton. And they actually take a scalpel and make a little cut, just enough to where it bleeds a drop of blood, and that's good enough, you know, but it's simply a formality, strictly a formality. And because they say the first circumcision didn't really count. Now, so let me read what I just read and I'll continue. In order to enter into the physical, cultural, religious life of Judaism, physical circumcision is a requirement, as we see with Paul and with Timothy. So in order to enter into the spiritual oneness with Messiah and his bride, spiritual circumcision of the heart is a requirement. You follow me? Now here's where the confusion is. But we are in error when we cross these two and believe that spiritual status depends upon physical circumcision. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Because there are these believers who are happy and they were growing in Messiah and their knowledge of Scripture, and someone came along and says, oh, you're not circumcised? You have to convert to Judaism or you're really not a participant in the covenant of God. And you're not really united with Him. You're not really one of God's people. Oh, okay, well, we need to go get circumcised. And Paul says, if that's what you believe, then what you're saying is what Yeshua did on the cross wasn't enough. And you've got to add to it physically. And really, you're undoing what Messiah did. Now, remember, after he wrote Galatians, he himself went and had Timothy circumcised. He was not against circumcision. Not at all. But we have to understand, physical circumcision is for physical status. Spiritual circumcision is for spiritual status. Don't mix the two.
Ah.
Yeah. Right. Yes. Well, that we'll jump to this. You know, in Acts 15, the big question came up. There were Pharisees who had become believers in Messiah, and in Jerusalem, they started telling the Gentile believers who had come to faith, "You must be circumcised." And you must keep all the oral traditions, all the traditions and so on of Judaism. And so there's this big debate. You know, there's James, there's Peter, then Paul comes in and shares what he's experienced. I mean, they're all there and debating this because this was an important issue. Because for a man to enter into Judaism, to become a convert, circumcision is necessary. Still is today. And but obviously, God had been pouring out His Spirit upon these Gentiles, even though they weren't circumcised. So what do we do with them? Do we require circumcision? Is it unnecessary, since God seems to have gone over that? So I'm sure that what they did in Jerusalem, as they were talking and debating and trying to figure this out, I'm sure that what they did is they went to Genesis chapter 17, which we're going to do right now. They probably had to look at these scriptures in a new way, because I am not at all into spiritualizing away God's commandments. I know I'm accused of that all the time. Paul was accused of that as well. And I think there are two errors. You know, God told Moses, and Moses recorded in the Torah, that we are to follow the Torah, we are not to err to the left or to the right. What does that mean? Left is physical, right is spiritual, right? And the way we can err is either going to the left and just get caught up in all the physical aspects of the commandments and completely miss the spiritual dimension of every one of them. Exactly. Or we can err to the right and spiritualize them so much we feel, I don't have to keep it at all. I understand the laws of kosher and what God's trying to teach, so I really don't have to eat kosher, pass the pork chops, please. You know, we spiritualize away the commandments. We don't have to err in either direction. We're to walk in balance, keeping the commandments and also see what is packaged inside of every one of them. And 1 Corinthians 7, in fact, hold your one finger in Genesis 17 and go to 1 Corinthians 7. I think I gave the wrong verse number this morning. I think I said 15, and I meant 19. So just to make my error not as severe, we'll start in 17. 1 Corinthians 7:17. 1 Corinthians 7:17. It says there, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, all the communities. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised, even though Paul did circumcise Timothy. What he's saying is he's not to think, oh, I need to be circumcised. No, you don't. What does he say in verse 19? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now, this is really revealing, because isn't circumcision a commandment? Yes. But Paul treats circumcision in a different category from all the other commandments. Why? This is the complicated one. First of all, because when you see the word circumcision used by Paul, it means conversion, because conversion requires circumcision. Circumcision was like a code word for conversion. You say you don't need to convert to Judaism. You can become culturally a part of Judaism if that's what God's called you to, as he obviously called Timothy. But in God's standing, and we'll look at some passages later where Paul clearly states several times that in Messiah there's no male or female, there's no Jew or Gentile. In Messiah we all have equal standing. So, but he does emphasize what matters is keeping the commandments of God, the commandments of the Torah. Okay? That still stands. Now, again, let's go back and look what the actual commandment of circumcision is. You remember this morning, I gave you that quote from Art Scroll, the Art Scroll commentary, the Nachmanides commentary, and it stated there, and I'll read it again, this is from an ultra-Orthodox commentary. It says, the Torah does not define what part of the flesh or the body is to be circumcised. How is it known that it is the foreskin? And then it goes into this long kind of discussion where Ramban, Nachmanides, he builds a case why it should be the male organ. And of course, that's what it was there. But it's not explicitly stated in Torah. God could have explicitly stated that. And had he explicitly stated that the foreskin of the male must be circumcised, then Paul would not have written what he did in 1 Corinthians 7. He would not have written it. And in Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, they would not have said Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. What they did, they went back to the passage of Scripture we're going to go back to right now, in Genesis 17. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to be jumping back and forth and between the English and the Hebrew. Okay. Well, verse 9. Genesis 17:9. God said to Abraham, and as for you, my brit, my covenant, shall you keep. You and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So what God is giving Abraham, he says, is for all your generations for all time. He says, this is my covenant which you shall keep, beni uvenechem, between me and between you. and between your seed after you. And then it says, Habul lechem kol zakar, to cut among you every male. Every male. Now, in the spiritual realm, what is zakar? What is male? It's interesting. The word zakar means male, M-A-L-E. It also means remember. God's word, the Hebrew language, is a transcendental language, the language of transcendence. It's extraterrestrial. It's utterly spiritual. Why does the word zakar mean male and also mean remember? It's how memory passed along. Memory is taking something from the past and passing it on to the future. Right? By having males who produce seeds is where you take what is now and what is in the past and pass it on to the future. Now what does he say? He says, un maltem, that's the word milad, it's encapsulated in that word, which means, and you shall cut. Et basar, what is basar? The flesh. Or latekin, of your blockage. You'll cut away the blocking flesh, the flesh of your blockage. And that shall be the sign of the covenant between me and between you. I'm sure there's a look in that there saying, you know what? It doesn't say foreskin anywhere. It says you must remove the flesh out of the way. And what is the flesh? The flesh is my enemy. The flesh is the thing that pulls me away from God. And God's saying, cut it. Cut away from it. Let those things that pull you away from God into the physical realm, into the animal realm, and walk in the spirit, which brings you into the spiritual realm. And God is spirit. Yes.
Right. Does that have any connection with Yeshua said in Matthew about if your eye offends you?
Pluck it out. It's the same principle. And if your hand offends you, exactly, you cut away that fleshly thing that's pulling you away. Now, does he literally mean pluck your eye out, cut your hand off? We'd all go around blind and handless, wouldn't we? He's talking about spiritual reality here. Good point.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 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 Good point. Very good point. Yes. Let's move on through the passage. This is excellent. Please jump in. These are great. I wish I'd thought of both of those myself. That's why I need you. It says, and that shall be la'ot brit. There we are. Okay. What is the sign of the covenant that you are in covenant with God? For every man, every woman, every adult, every child, the fact you do not walk in your flesh, but you walk in the spirit. That's the sign. When people see that, you know, that's why they were called, messianics or Christians first in Antioch. Why? They saw them that they were different. They don't walk like we do. And it says, don't be drunk with wine. That's a fleshly addiction. Don't be drunk with wine where it's in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And you know what? Like I heard one teacher say, he says, no, if a person is drunk, they don't have to put a sign around their neck saying, I'm a drunk. You can tell from the way they walk and the way they talk, the way they smell, they're drunk. And a person who's filled with the Spirit does not have to have a sign around their neck says, I'm filled with the Spirit. It's going to be obvious in the way they walk and the way they talk and the fragrance that comes off of them. That's the way it is. Let's move on. Verse 12. At the age of 8 days, eight is always the number of life, right? Eight souls in the ark. The 8 days, there's when he would have passed through a Shabbat, he would have received his name. So 8 days is always a picture of new life. It's a sign, it represents not. Yeshua, as I think explained a week or two ago, Yeshua was raised on the eighth day of the week. You say, well, it's the first day of the week. Well, if you count all 7 days, the next one would be the eighth day. So it still comes out eight. And the eight in Scripture is always the number for life. The letter Chet stands for Chai, which is life. Chet is the eighth letter of the alphabet. It equals eight. So it's basically saying when there's a new life, the age of 8 days, Chet Lachem, Yamul Lachem Kol Zakar. In other words, you'll cut among you every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the household, he that is purchased with money. You know, that's kind of interesting. We've been born from above, and we've also been bought with a price. From any outsider who not of your offspring is he. Surely circumcised shall he be who is born in your household, and he that is purchased with money. Thus shall be my covenant in your flesh. Remember, the word circumcised means to cut. This is my covenant in your basar, in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. Labrit olam, everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male, an uncut male, who will not circumcise his flesh of his blockage. He will not. He refuses to. He shall be cut, that soul, from his people. He has breached my covenant. You see, everything that has to do with the circumcision of the foreskin is a picture of a greater reality, that the person refuses to put away the flesh in their life. They want to cling to their animal instincts, or they want to cling to oneness with God. Okay? Yes, Robin, you have a puzzled look on your face. Mm-hmm. Yes. And God wanted to kill him. Yeah. I don't know if he just was a little defiant and forgetful and just thought it wasn't important. But why was that so important that God was going to kill Moses because of it? Here's the reason for that. I'm glad you brought that up. The reason is God was calling Moses to take the people of Israel and cut them away from the Egyptians. He was asking them to separate his people from what they call the flesh pots of Egypt. Right? And so God cannot use one who's to do something for someone else he's not willing to do in his own life. How can I use you, God basically saying, how can I use you to circumcise my son, my people, from the flesh pots of Egypt if you'll not circumcise your own son? And he disqualified himself until his wife intervened and took care of it. She fulfilled the commandment that he was to fulfill. And God accepted that. It was a very painful lesson, an embarrassing lesson for Moses, I'm sure. But you understand the principle. There's a very important principle there. How can you preach something to someone else that you're not following yourself? Anyways, where do we leave off? Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, do not call her name Sarai. That's Sheen Resh Yud. For Sarah, Sheen Resh Hey. Notice how the Yud has been removed from her name. Remember what we talked about this morning. God had Abraham remove a bit of his flesh, but with Sarah, who's female, removed part of her name. One represents an external circumcision, other an internal circumcision. One of the flesh, one of the heart. Okay? You kind of get the picture? Abraham pictures Messiah. I mean, he pictures us. He pictures lots of things. But in regards to Sarah, he pictures Messiah, who suffered in the flesh, literally bled. Sarai represents us. God has changed our name, but he's taken something away, something that's intangible from us, something from our hearts. And then it was after that they became fruitful. I'm sure that in Acts 15, they had to have been going back over these words and looking at them in a new light. and realizing these Gentiles who are coming faith in Messiah, they have repented and they have put away the flesh. And they are now putting on Torah. And God has filled them with His Spirit. And if God has accepted them because they've put away the fleshly part of their heart, they have circumcised their hearts, who are we to say that they have to also fulfill this external bit of the commandment? They've already fulfilled the biggest part of it. Yes, and they had fulfilled the commandment. They had cut away their flesh. They had fulfilled it. So it wasn't that God was sidestepping the commandment. It's basically they saw in these believers coming to Messiah, these Gentile believers, a greater fulfillment even than what they had pictured. It's almost like, this is probably a really dumb example. Let's say there was a commandment in the Torah that says, you must trim your fingernails. Maybe every Friday before Shabbat. In fact, there is a tradition. You trim your fingernails before Shabbat on Friday. Because the fingernails are dead matter. And you're putting away the dead matter before this holy day comes in. It's just a reminder of putting away the flesh, the dead flesh. Let's say there was a commandment. You had to trim your fingernails on Friday. Along comes a guy who has no arms. How does he fulfill the commandment? Well, on the one way, you say, well, he can't. He's not fulfilling the commandment. He's not trimming his fingernails. He has no fingernails. He has no fingers. Right? So, but on the other hand, he has permanently fulfilled the commandment in a huge way. Because his fingernails are gone once and for all. So, they had to have seen in Acts 15 that what had taken place in the hearts and the fleshly natures of the Gentiles was like the man with no arms. Why require him to cut his fingernails when something more permanent and deeper has already been done that supersedes the smaller commandment? But with that said, isn't it interesting that out of the four necessary things that gave the Gentiles to do, three of them have to do with flesh. To abstain from things strangled, to abstain from trace is what it's really saying. That's any unclean food. Things that have blood and food sacrificed to idols, and then also abstain from fornication. So all of them have to do with flesh. Three with the consuming of flesh, and one with the indulgence of flesh. And then it goes on and says there in Acts 15, for Moses in every city is preached on Shabbat. And so in other words, they do these things. They can go ahead and learn all the other commandments. Just like Paul said, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. So, with these Gentiles, obviously their fleshly natures have been circumcised away. And, I'm in Romans. I wonder if I couldn't find the verse. Oh, yeah, we'll get there. Oh, yeah, we're going to cover all the bases. Yeah. For Moses from ancient generations hath in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Shabbat. So if they keep these four necessary things, they can enter the synagogue and they can participate in synagogue life. Are they Jewish converts? Are they full participants in all the culture and traditions of the Jews? No. But they can go to the synagogue and hear the word of God. And so they write this letter to the Gentiles, and it says, if you keep yourselves from such things, you will do well. In other words, you'll grow. You'll do well. You will be a success. You'll grow in Torah. All right? Let's get back to our list. Well, let's see. What haven't we covered? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we'd still be there.
I don't check the clock
now. Oh, that'd be bad. The male organ finds its fulfillment only in connection with the woman. Isn't it interesting? What was circumcised was something that was so private, it wasn't tip of your ear cut off. Oh, I see you're in covenant with God. You're part of your ears missing. You know, the end of your nose, your front teeth pulled. It wasn't anything like that. It was nothing obvious. It's something very, very, very private. What's God teaching by this? That it's picturing something that's very private, very internal, very unseen. The very fact it's the male organ that's circumcised is teaching that it's something that's internal. Because God figures if fathers have circumcised their sons and are raising their sons in Torah and in love and fear of God, obedience to his word, love for his neighbor, then it's going to be obvious. When you see this little boy as he grows up, as he's 8, 10, 12, 15, 20 years old, as you see this boy grow, you're going to realize he's different from all the other people running around. He lives out Torah. I'm attracted to the way he lives. You don't have to see the scar of his covenant because the covenant is lived out in his life. You understand? It would be really rude to say, prove to me that you're in covenant with God. They would occasionally do that and require that of other men to prove. But God has chosen an organ. First of all, it's very private because it represents the flesh. It's something very internal. The other thing is, Proverbs says that out of the heart go forth the issues of life. It's from the male organ that goes forth the issues of biological life. And God does not want that seed passing through this unnecessary, superfluous flesh. That's a picture of God is now with the issues of life, truth, to go forth polluted by the flesh. There's one of life. Yes? Absolutely. Yes. Yes, I heard that. They washed. That's so good. Well, you know that the tabernacle is made of three parts. You just remind me of something here that I think is worth sharing. The tabernacle is made of three parts. We're a tabernacle. We're made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And so every commandment God gives us also has three aspects. There's a physical aspect that is obedience, and there's a blessing attached to that. Some physical is always, whether we realize it in this life or not, there's some physical blessing we're receiving by keeping that commandment. Second of all, every commandment is an opportunity to show love for God. If you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, you understand my commandments, but don't bother keeping them. He says, if you love me, you keep them. So every commandment is an opportunity to love God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. The third thing is inside every commandment is a package. Every commandment is a package that contains great blessing and insight. It contains the spiritual. A commandment is a physical thing you do that contains spiritual wealth. And so there are three aspects to every commandment. We're in three, the tabernacle's in three parts. Every commandment has three aspects. A physical blessing, an opportunity to show love for God, to approach Him, and also it's a package for something spiritual. I remember, I think one of the most clear-cut examples of this is for years I studied the Sukkah, the Feast of Tabernacles. Studied it inside out, taught on it, made diagrams, researched it, went and looked at Sukkahs, and I thought, well, that's all there is to that. And then fun one year, God just kind of does a drum roll in my head, says, when are you going to build one? Because I commanded you to build one and to dwell in it. So, all right, so we made one. I'll never forget that. And Robin, I know we'll never forget that. There we are, sitting in our sukkah, watching the sun go down. There are the candles. We do the blessings. We have a meal outside in the fall. And I'm telling you, there's something intangible there I could never put into words. There was a blessing there and a nearness to God and to God's presence and the way. And you look around, you've got some sticks and some branches and some leaves and... It doesn't make logical sense. It's incredible. And I remember the year before my mom died, Jackie and Louie, they make this, I mean, he's a construction guy. They made this magnificent sukkah on their back deck. And they'd vice over my mom. Here she is, 89 years old. And the first time in her life to sit in a sukkah and to have a meal. And she just loved it. It was just an amazing, oh, she did. She talked about that. It's an experience that all the study in the world could not substitute for. So, well, anyways, but thanks for triggering that whole sermon there on January. Doesn't take much, does it? I'm very sermon prone. Okay. Rich, get your hand up. Well, the sages say, whether they're right or wrong, I don't know, but they say that Adam was born circumcised. Yes. But after him, men were born uncircumcised. It's like there's this one thing God gives us to do. There's this one thing that's given to us to do to ourselves or to our sons or both. And that is to do that one thing because it's a picture of putting away the flesh. We don't know. It wasn't made a commandment until Abraham's time. But circumcision did exist before the time of Abraham. And it is found in other cultures. I think even some South American and African cultures it was found. Not all of them, but in different places. So it wasn't a new thing, but it did become a commandment in the time of Abraham. Even before the time of the Torah. That's another interesting thing. It's not found in the commandments that were given in Mount Sinai. This comes way generations before that because it's a preeminent sort of thing. It's a more foundational thing. Remember, you fulfill this commandment, you fulfill the other 612. You know, all the other ones are derived from this. All the other ones speak about putting away the flesh and walking in the Spirit. All the commandments are towards that. What were you saying? I completely forgot how we got onto that.
And I've heard all this up until now is that people believe that God didn't make man perfect. And so we have to cut that away because he didn't do it right when he created us.
Oh, yeah, like the appendix, yeah. Huh? Well, no, God did make man perfect, but man, through his sin, fell. And they say that after that was when children were born. Boys were born uncircumcised. But Adam himself was. There was no need for him to be circumcised. Which now brings up, well, why was that physical change? Why does that take place in man's body? Well, like I mentioned this morning, the male organ can either be one of the most elevated members of the body because by it, a man becomes a partner with God in creation because he brings forth seed and that with a woman, a new life comes in. You partner with God in creation. Or it's the organ that brings you to the very lowest depths of degradation. And isn't it interesting that that organ is elevated by reducing it? Because that's what circumcision does. It doesn't add to it. It reduces it. Less is more, so to speak. No, I was talking to the high school boys' Bible class Tuesday morning, and somehow, not the topic of circumcision, but we're trying to dodge that. but yeah, a pink slip in the mail. But I asked him, I says, a knife. If you have a knife, what makes the knife sharper? Adding material to the blade or by taking material away? By taking it away. So a knife is elevated to greater potential, greater effectiveness, but not by adding to it, but by removing from it. That's when you sharpen a knife, you're removing material. And it makes it sharper and more effective. Yet that sharpening process can be very painful, as we all know. And so many times, it seems like God's taking things away from us. You know, he's taken away health or finances or this or that. And like Rob was sharing this morning, he went through a time of financial difficulty where he thinks God definitely was reducing. But was it worth it? You see? Yeah. And so I look at the things that God's done in my life to reduce, but it only contributed to making my life more effective, making it sharper. Well, anyways, where are we at? Issues of life, let's talk about that. Two kinds of physical circumcision. There's the passive, done to a little child, and there's the active, of an adult. God has a responsibility to circumcise his children, but we're also to circumcise our own hearts. And again, I wanted to impress that no place does it specifically state what part of the flesh is circumcised. It simply says the flesh. So it's speaking to a much larger issue than the foreskin. But it's all pictured by that. Okay, yeah?
Isn't there a commandment that says you should not cut your skin? And
if yes. There are a couple. There are a couple where you do cut. For like the circumcision is one where God does ordain it. Another one is when a bondservant in the seventh year his freedom is offered to him. He says, "I love my master. I don't want to leave." And he gives his ear, and they pierce his ear to the doorpost or to the door. So those are examples where the cutting of the body is okay. The places where God talks about not cutting and scarring your body are connected generally, if memory serves, in Leviticus, to grieving. When it comes to, talks about shaving bald spots in the hair and making scars on your body and tattooing. Those are pagan things. God wants our body to be a tabernacle, to be pure and clean. What's that? An idol worship, yes. God doesn't want our bodies to be billboards for any other cause. He wants our bodies to be lights, and he wants us to be tabernacles. And, what if on the tabernacle or on the temple they decide to sell advertising space? So on the side, you know, for this much money you can put Eat at Joe's on the side of the temple. You know? And God says, no. I don't want people thinking about Joe's restaurant when they come to the temple. And so, that's why I don't even like wearing shirts that have words on them. I just don't like that. Sometimes I do if I'm out painting or mowing the grass, which is never. But, or if I'm watching Lindsay or Robin mow the grass, I might put one on. But it's...
One day.
Oh, Robin, I'm turning off the tape. Praise God. I did. I did not want to be a stumbling block. Oh. Yes. Yeah, it's on. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Very intimate. Yes.
Share with everybody the story about boy fighting.
Oh. Yeah. That was so cool. Yes, this was just last Tuesday. Well, I put the Hebrew word for man and for woman, Ish and Isha. I showed that God took the Yud from his name and put it in Ish to make it man, and took the Hay, Yud Hay, took the Hay and put it in woman to make it Isha. And that's what makes the word man, the word woman. You take those letters out, it's just Ish, which is fire. So you take Aleph and Sheen, put a Yud in the middle of one, it becomes Ish, which is man. Put a Hay at the end of the other, it becomes Isha, which is woman. And they all know that God's name equals 26. We've drawn the cube, that's 26 features, and the Holy of Holies, and the salt crystal, and the New Jerusalem are all cube-shaped, dwelling place of God's Spirit, and we've looked at the different ways how 26 plays out in Scripture. Well, I show in this about man and woman, and about when man and woman come together, God's name is formed again, his image is formed again in marriage. And then I took, and I have on one side of the overhead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, spelled out in Hebrew. And then I had their wives' names, other side, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. In Hebrew. I said, count the number of letters in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he counted all the letters, it's 13. I said, now count up all the letters and names of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah. And they count them all up, 13. I said, what do you have when you have the patriarchs and their wives, they come together? 26 is formed again. And their eyes up and they started clapping. They started, and they weren't clapping for me. It's all of a sudden lights went on. It's like, no, that was just, you talk about spontaneous praise to God. They just started clapping. That never happened teaching at the high school. but it was a neat thing. So, anyways, I haven't even shared that, you know, the patriarchs and matriarchs' names and how the letters add up. I haven't even done that Beth Akun yet. So. Well, I tell you what, we're going to look at some New Testament passages. Good grief, that can't be right. Oh, well. Yeah. We'll run 4 a.m. And so the tape is probably going to run out. So I'm just going to give the passages now for the sake of the tape folks. We're going to look at Romans 2, 25 to 29. And in addition to that, look at Jeremiah 4, 4 and Jeremiah 9, 25 to 26. We'll look at Colossians 2, 11 and 3, 5. We've already looked at 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 20. We've looked at Acts 15 a bit already. We'll also look at Galatians 3, 28 and Galatians 5, 6. Now, you don't have to write these down. This is just for the people on the tape. So, anyhow, do we need to take a break? You guys need a little the Novocaine setting in? All right. Should we take a little stretch? A little short one? Okay, sound good? All right. Okay, we are back. We'll look at Romans 2:25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Isn't that interesting? So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? You see what Rabbi Paul is doing? He's saying this physical sign of the covenant is not a substitute for the covenant. It's a sign. And the sign can be true or false. But whether it's a true sign or not depends on your behavior, upon your loyalty and love to God and His Word. So, verse 26, so the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the Torah. Will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the Torah, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the Torah and circumcision are a transgressor of the Torah? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. He's saying that's just an outward picture of the true reality. That's what he's saying. So that's not the reality, that's a picture of the reality. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So here he's saying the very essence of circumcision is not in the flesh, in the male organ of the foreskin, but of the heart. That is the true circumcision, of which the other is simply a picture, an illustration. Now, this is not, before you start thinking, well, Paul, you know, you always have to kind of take it as a grain of salt. Maybe he was an exception. You know, these are truths that are echoed in the Tanakh in several places. We'll look at a couple. One is in Jeremiah 4:4. You know, there are a lot of verses. One of these days, maybe one of you guys could do this, is to go through and find all those passages where people are keeping commandments, but God is offended by it. Like where he talks about all your sacrifices are like a stench in my nostrils. You know, I'm sick of your sacrifice. Well, isn't that obeying the Torah? Not if their hearts are far away. And here's an example of circumcision in the same way. Jeremiah 4:4, it says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart. Who's he speaking to? People who are already circumcised. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire, and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So here are people who are circumcised in the flesh, but they're not circumcised toward God. They have not put the flesh nature away. That's yes or hurrah, and are walking in the Spirit. Go over to chapter 9. This is an interesting passage. And I'm reminded again of Joel. Was it chapter 2, Rob, you read this morning? Where, you know, when they would mourn, they would tear their clothes, but God says, don't tear your clothes, tear your hearts. But here in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. How could you be circumcised and uncircumcised? Circumcised physically, but uncircumcised spiritually. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Isn't that interesting? So throughout the Tanakh, God is pointing to the essence, the heart of what the external commandment is a picture of. Let's go on to Colossians 2. Jump in here if you have any comments. But don't ask me any questions I don't know. Colossians 2, verse 11. You know, the crucifixion, there's so many things pictured there. We addressed a few of them last week. You know, what took place in the garden, the sin of Adam and Eve. That's addressed to crucifixion. Adam and Eve became thieves, so Messiah is crucified between two thieves. They sinned by means of a tree. Yeshua is crucified on a tree. The earth is cursed with thorns and thistles. He bears the crown of thorns there at the cross. We see the Noah, and we see that everyone who's in the ark is saved. Whoever's outside of the ark is not saved. And the whole world, by the way, if you think about it, the whole world was saved in the ark. Every one of us who's here today and every animal out there today is here because of the ark. We were all saved by the ark. You follow? Yeshua is a picture of that. You're in Messiah for salvation. You're outside of Messiah. Here's that salvation. And again, the ark was made out of wood. Yeshua was executed on wood. And then the confusion of languages. And over his head, there's the placard in several languages where God's addressing the confusion of languages. And then we come to circumcision, which is in the male. Yeshua is male. And it was the flesh being dealt with. Well, isn't this thing, his feet are nailed, because the feet of my Yetzer Hara that want to walk away, they're dealt with there. The hands were nailed down. The hands of my evil inclination have been nailed down. His side, his heart was pierced. The heart has been circumcised through Yeshua. His head was crowned with thorns. My thought life is dealt with on the cross. His tongue was swollen. He could hardly speak. He wanted moisture. The tongue of my evil inclination is dealt with on the cross. Every aspect of what happened to him physically is a picture of that aspect of me being circumcised and cut away and dealt with. So what does it say here in Colossians 2, verse 11? And in him, that's in Messiah, you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands. If it's made without hands, it's spiritual. But we wouldn't understand it unless we could go back and look at what circumcision was. You see, the one gives a picture to understand the other. And the removal of the body of the what? The flesh. Anybody have an NIV?
Yes.
Oh, cross that out.
I am.
Okay. Flesh. That's what it says in the Greek, is the flesh, not sin nature. By the what? The circumcision of Messiah. What does it mean, the circumcision of Messiah? It's referring to his crucifixion, and says that crucifixion is a fulfillment of the covenant. It's a fulfillment of the covenant of that God made with Abraham. And here we see it filled out what circumcision really portrays and what is to be done to our flesh. Not to our physical flesh, but that fleshly nature, that thing that drives us. Remember how that word mul, to cut, is used by David in Psalm 118? I'm surrounded by my enemies, but I have cut them down. Three times, cut them, I've destroyed them. So we see in the destruction of that bit of human flesh is a little tiny microscopic picture of the destruction of the fleshly nature. Yes, Dia. Yes, but with that, by doing that, we can truly see this world as it is and as it should be seen. As long as we're driven by worldly things, we don't see the world as it is. But when we're motivated by spiritual things, we can see the world and interact with it wisely and with skill and with effectiveness. You know? So, it's like a little sermon coming on, but I'm not going to give in to temptation. Okay. Colossians 3, verse 5. No, the Paul continues the discussion here, and he's like me. He rambles off in these bunny trails. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, he comes back on task, and he says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Okay? You see, let's say you are a man, you converted to Judaism, and you're circumcised. Okay? Part of your flesh has been cut away from the rest of your flesh. That bit that's cut away, is it important to you anymore? It's dead. It's separated. It's gone. What are you going to do with it? You're going to have it bronzed? You're going to put it in your scrapbook? I mean, I'm being kind of silly, but you never want to see it again. It's done. It's gone. That's the way it should be with our fleshly drive. It's cut away. It's dead. I don't want anything to do with it anymore. It's waste of material. And now I'm in a place of newness. You follow me? But that's what he's saying here. These things you're to treat as a man would treat that foreskin that is cut away. Toss it out. Throw it away. It's not me anymore.
Is there a time when this happens, like this circumcision made without hands? Can you go on there in verse 12 and 13 and explain when this takes place?
Oh, yeah. Well, he's bringing in baptism now, which, again, when you look at circumcision, there's a physical aspect and a spiritual one. Baptism, we can make the same error of seeing it only the physical way and not seeing what it really is a picture of. But baptism is a washing, you know, and it's also putting away filth from the flesh.
I would like to...
Go right ahead.
I'm not trying to teach anything, but...
Don't you dare try to teach now.
12 and 13 were always kind of the crux that, you know, when does a person really trust Jesus?
Yeah, right.
And, you know, first of 12 and 13 were all the weekend.
Yeah.
This spiritual circumcision of the heart takes place when a person says yes to Jesus and identifies with that by being into water.
That's what we're kind of taught, and it's kind of convenient, but it doesn't really work out in experience. Because, you know, in a lot of ways, I'm still waiting to fully trust Jesus as my Savior. You see what I'm saying? And probably every one of us are. Have you? Yes. Have you really? No. And it is an ongoing process.
But there is a time, there is a definite time when something happens, just like in the case of Noah, you would say by water. And then later on...
You would say by an ark.
But Peter says you would say by water.
Through water. Remember, they're thinking in Hebrew. By and through are the same word in Hebrew. So, yes, absolutely. Yeah, you know, we want to put time stamps on things, and but you know what? It's difficult. The more I grow, the more I realize. Yeah, it's not a line in the sand. Yes. It's a living.
I really appreciate that about this fellowship here, that you have never made a point of, well, boom, boom, boom. This is the way we're going to go, and this is the way it is. It's black and white. It's kind of, yes, we know the direction. And
like keep moving.
Yes.
Keep moving.
With pressure.
Yeah. Oh, good. Yeah, let's keep moving. Okay. Well, we're going to look at one more passage here, then I'm done. Well, we looked at Acts 15 and 1 Corinthians 7. So I think Galatians 3:28, and then Galatians 5:6. 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Messiah Yeshua. That's the clincher, though, in Messiah Yeshua. In the world, there's Jew, there's Greek. There's male, there's female. But in Messiah, you do not have a higher standing because you're male instead of female, or because you're a Jew and not a Gentile. In Messiah, your standing is not based upon anything physical whatsoever. All right? And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. And then you go over to chapter 5, and verse 6. For in Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Now, he's talking about the fleshly circumcision of the foreskin. In Messiah Yeshua, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That's what matters. In Messiah, that's the coin of the realm. Faith working through love. So. Well, I think we talked about it a couple weeks ago at Beth Dacoon. Didn't I? You grasp the Torah of the left hand, it is a medicine for death. You grasp it in the right hand, or a drug for death. In the right hand, it's a drug for life. And the teaching is that, let's say there's a bottle of some powerful medicine here. If you're very sick, and that's the medicine the doctor prescribes, that medicine is healing to you. But if you're a well person, that same medicine can be deadly to you. Right? There are a lot of...